You know, we see the grace of God all over the scriptures, and we see the grace of God as we come here again to Joshua chapter 4. It's a great chapter. I'm looking forward to our time together today. I trust that you are too, and may God speak to us. May we have ears to hear. You know, as we begin our chapter today, we've all heard that old saying that an elephant never forgets. But you know, as human beings, we're not quite as predictable, are we? On one hand, we tend to remember those things that have long since should have been forgotten. Past mistakes, past failures, past sins that God has forgiven years ago. We relive the past and we tell ourselves, if only I'd known this, if only I had done that. And all too often what happens is that we get plagued by self-condemnation. We beat ourselves up as if we're practicing some form of Protestant penance. Therefore, it is no wonder that Paul will remind us these precious truths in Philippians chapter 3. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are some things that should never be remembered if we are to press on in our walk and usefulness to God. On the other hand, though, there are some things that should never be forgotten if we are to do the same. These are the things that we should not only remember, but that we should remember well. Things that pertain to the greatness of God and his work in our lives. We are to remember these things so well, in fact, that we are to pass them on to succeeding generations. That is what we see here at the end of Joshua chapter 4, verse 24. Read it with me, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord, your God, forever. We are to remember well the greatness of God, that men might fear him. And what should that fear produce? Well, that is what we are going to see today. Joshua chapter 4 is the testimony of the Israelites crossing the Jordan River. But more than that, it is the continued unfolding of the greatness of God, a greatness that should evoke a proper fear of God. And that is the purpose of our study today. To behold once again this weave of the greatness of God and the fear of God, and how we might better keep them before us and before our families at all times. So let's begin. As we approach our text today, I think it's helpful for us to remember a little bit of what we have seen already so far in the book of Joshua. This is a book of the testimony of how the children of Israel came to inherit the promised land. But more than simply that, it is a continued testimony of God and his greatness. It is a testimony of the greatness of God that just as he led them out of Egypt and through the desert, so now he will go before them as they possess the land. The story begins with them on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Moses has just died, and God has passed the mantle of leadership onto Joshua. And one of Joshua's early acts was to send two spies into Jericho to first assess the battle that they would face. These two spies come to the home of Rahab, the prostitute. And I know that we've already covered this chapter, but there's one point that I would like to make. Turn with me for a moment to chapter 2. Now, some people will think it scandalous that these men would wind up in a house like this. Men and prostitutes, sounds like the world, doesn't it? But what they fail to realize, what they do not know, is how God is already at work in the heart of this woman, Rahab. In fact, she is the only person in this whole city who appears to be open to him in a saving way. Therefore, as she welcomes these men into her home, she does so not as solicitors, but as saviors. Saviors in the sense that they will spare her and her family. And notice her testimony beginning in verse 9 that points to saving faith. Joshua chapter 2. Read with me beginning in verse 9. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sion and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord, your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. The Lord, your God, he is God. How true. But sadly, she's the only person in this city who is willing to reach out to the God, this God, the true God, and make him her own. And that is the first point that I would like to make in your outline today. Not everyone responds in a saving way to the greatness of God. Not everyone responds in a saving way to the greatness of God. For many people, in fact, for most, the greatness of God provokes fear and flight. That is a carnal reaction to God and his greatness. Sadly, most people are not open to receiving this great God in a saving way. And when God is exalted before them, the tendency is to run, not to embrace. The men of Jericho here remind me of a future generation in Revelation chapter 6, men of the world who say this: "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It sounds exactly like these men here, doesn't it? It really does. The greatness of God only drives these men into fear and flight. You know, this really is a great testimony for us in our day. Why is that? Well, if you have trafficked in charismatic circles, as I have, you have heard people say things like this: "You know, if men just have signs and wonders, they're going to believe. That's why we got to have a signs and wonders, you know, miracle service. People see that, they're going to get saved." You know, first of all, what is passed off as signs and wonders is anything but, if you've ever been to those services. But even here in this chapter, these people have had the true testimony of signs and wonders. And what did it do? Cause them to believe? Only one believed that we can see. Only one person was drawn to God in a saving way, not just here in Jericho, but through the whole land. We have no other clear testimony of saving faith of any of the occupants of this land. And stop and think about this. She says this in verse 10, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea." That happened 40 years earlier. We would guess that somehow they received this word shortly after the whole Red Sea incident, which means they probably also heard of God's other testimonies through the years. You know, you can't hide 2 million people in the desert. They're there. People are going to see them. They're going to observe them, and they're going to hear things that are going to be unbelievable. You wouldn't believe what happened to Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. Just imagine those bug-eyed testimonies coming back testifying of that. Or this God, his prophet, he just smacked a rock with a stick and water flowed out. These people wake up every morning to bread on the ground. It just comes there every day, year after year after year. I think the implication here is that the Red Sea is only the first miracle they've heard of. The greatest, yeah, but, you know, there's more than that. And does it drive them to faith? No, it drives them to fear. And sadly, in this case, flight. Now, would God have received the men of Jericho or the people of the land of Canaan? Would he have received them if they had been willing to believe like Rahab? Yes. And that is what we have to remember. God would have received them if they had believed like she did. They've had 40 years of testimony to think about this God and to ponder him and be open to believe in him if they were open to that. And I think even here, you know, as the Israelites crossed the Jordan and are about to embark on Jericho, I think even here that God is giving the people of Jericho one last chance. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, turn for a moment to chapter 5, and I really don't want to take away from next week's message, but I want to just look at something briefly to make a point. Joshua chapter 5, look for a moment at verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Numerical, same reaction. Remember back in chapter 2, the Jordan hadn't dried up yet. It has now. And what happens? The people just react the same way. Their hearts sank. They weren't softened. This is the fear that provokes flight. Now what follows? Well, if we were to go on into chapter 5, we're going to see that the Israelites get circumcised, and we won't get into that today other than to say this. Circumcision would have immobilized them for several days. We see that in verse 8. It would take them many days to heal. And while they were in that immobile condition, healing, that would have been the perfect opportunity for the citizens of Jericho to come out and say, "We see that your God's the true God. We have heard of these miracles before, and what we just observed at the Jordan River only reinforces that. He's the true God. Teach us his ways. Show us how we may be right with him, that we may believe like you do." If they had done that, God would have received them as well. They could have done that, but they didn't. Because true saving faith involves repentance and change. I think that God is giving them one final opportunity to believe, but they don't take advantage of it. Therefore, when somebody wants to look at passages or books like the book of Joshua and impugn God as some divine bully who just wants to squash his enemies, point this out to them. Rahab believed. God showed her mercy, just as he would have done to any of her fellow citizens if they were willing to believe as well. She had a vile past, and she has a wonderful testimony that God would have forgiven anybody else in that vile land if they were willing to come to him, just as he will do today. But they were not. And because they would not willingly receive God's mercy, they will forcefully receive God's judgment. Let's move on. Turn with me now to chapter 3. Chapter 3, we see the Israelites on the eastern bank of the Jordan as they seek to cross. And I think that one of the key verses here in this chapter is verse 7. Read it with me. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you.'" As God was with Moses, now he is with Joshua. And what better way to affirm that than to do so with a Moses type of miracle, if I may say it that way. All of them knew of the Red Sea experience. Many of them were there when it happened. And now they're about to experience something similar again. And leave it to God to put them once again in an impossible situation. If you look ahead at verse 15, go ahead and glance at it, you'll notice that the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Now, it's one thing to cross a lazy river. It's one thing to cross a creek. It's another thing to cross a raging river. It's an impossible situation. But you know, when God wants to demonstrate his power, he often chooses the most difficult of circumstances. Notice what he does in verse 16. "The waters coming down from above stood and rose up on heap very far away at Adam." Now, you know, it's really interesting to see how some people react to this. Some people say, well, you know, that's not a miracle, but rather it's an earthquake that caused a landslide that temporarily dammed up the river. And believe it or not, there are a couple of incidents of this actually happening. The latest one in history being 1927, an earthquake temporarily dammed up the river, and wouldn't you know it, the waters backed up at this same site, the ancient city of Adam. Is that what's happening here? Well, it's actually pretty easy to refute. First of all, if this was an earthquake, then how providential that it happened at this exact moment. Second, I don't think that this is an earthquake because Scripture would record that. There's no reluctance on the part of God to do that. He records earthquakes elsewhere. But I think even more compelling is what we see in verse 17. Go ahead and take a look at that with me. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. What were the priests firmly standing on? Dry ground. What did the people pass over on? Dry ground. If an earthquake did dam up the river upstream, the riverbed would still be wet and muddy. There would still be pools of water that they would have to navigate around, but that is not the case here. As they walked across the Jordan, they kicked up the dust of the riverbed just as they did at the Red Sea 40 years earlier. Go back to Exodus 14 on your own. Notice the numerous references to the dry ground. It's a miracle, a genuine miracle, just like it was then. So what do Moses and Joshua have in common? A lot. Both had an impossible circumstance. Both supernaturally saw God move the water. Both saw the people walk through on dry ground. Was God with Moses then? Yes. Is God with Joshua now? Yes. Is he with you now? Yes. If you know Christ as your Savior, that's the next point in your outline. God has never abandoned his people, and he never will, no matter how difficult or impossible the situation may be that they face. We need to remember that, especially in the midst of hard and even impossible circumstances. The Israelites experienced all of this. Now what they need to do is not forget it. They need to remember, just like all of us. We need to actively remember what God has done in our lives in the past, just as they were commanded to do so here. And therefore, as we kind of look at the overview of these chapters, we would say that while chapter 3 focuses on the miracle of God, chapter 4 focuses on the remembrance of God. Let's see that now as we dive more into this chapter. Read with me beginning in verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God and into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed before the people." Now, as we've already stated, there are obvious parallels between this and the Red Sea incident years earlier, but there is one thing here that is very different between these two experiences. What is that? It is the presence of the Ark of the Lord. Michael touched on this briefly last week. Let's look at it a little bit more fully today. The Ark was not present at the Red Sea because it had not yet been created. God did not command them to build the ark until after they crossed the Red Sea. That happened in Exodus chapter 25. And as we saw last week, the ark represented the presence of God. It is the visible testimony of his presence in the midst of his people. And as we look at these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, we see the ark referenced directly or indirectly about 20 times. That's quite a lot. It has a very high profile in these chapters. And let's look for a moment at the role that the ark plays in this incident, look for a moment back at chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the ark of the covenant before the people, and then we'll just stop right there. The point is simply this. They're about to go into the Jordan River, and what goes before them? The ark, the presence of God. Now stop and think about this. Is the presence of God with them at the Red Sea? Yes, obviously. Is the presence of God with them here at the Jordan? Well, yes, again. But now they have an added testimony of that. And is the presence of God with his people today? Yes. Notice again in verse 17 that the ark doesn't move as the people walk past it. In other words, the ark stood by them. And let's just think about this. The presence of God led them into the river. The presence of God stood by them as they walked through the river. Does the presence of God stand with you as you walk through your valleys today? Yes. Will he ever abandon you? No. His faithfulness never changes. And once everyone has passed through, notice in chapter 4, beginning in verse 15, what follows them. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. What follows them out of the river? The presence of God. The presence of God goes before us, stands beside us, and follows us as we walk with him. What valley are you walking through today? Has the hand of God led you to a seemingly impossible situation like what the Israelites faced at the Red Sea or here? Or the seemingly impossible situation that lays before them as they conquer the land? Don't think that that residue of unbelief is completely gone from Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago. There are giants in the land. I got to think that that was a stumbling block to the people as they're embarking on this. Some of them still remember that. They've all heard about it, which makes me think that they're scared and they can still be scared and intimidated. And God's giving them these miracles to say, I'm leading you and I'm going to stand by you as you follow me and I'm going to come up behind you when it's over. We need to remember that as well. No wonder Jesus would say to us centuries later, fear not, little flock, to his disciples in Luke chapter 12. His presence is with us. And if anything, we should be even more encouraged today of the presence of God being with us. How is that? Well, God's presence was fully with them at the Red Sea, yes. But here at the Jordan River, now they have the ark. A more visible reminder, a more visible testimony of his presence. And in the ark, they had the five books of Moses. What do we have today? 66 books, the completed revelation of God. They do not have the full revelation of the glorified Messiah like we do. The same Messiah who knows our sufferings today, not only by omniscience, but also by experience. That is one thing that we must remember about our great Savior. As God, he knows everything. As God, he is omniscient. But as the God-man, what he knew by omniscience, he now knows by experience. We can never go to him and say, you don't understand. He is the one who can turn it on us. And say, I've been through everything the devil can throw at man. You're the one who doesn't understand. I've been where you are. I've walked where you walk. You can trust me. And so, beloved, if we are to have any comfort, I think we can have a greater comfort than they did here at the Jordan River. We've got the glorified Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father interceding for us, who has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Jesus has gone before us, and he is there with us in whatever we face. No wonder we're called to remember these things constantly. We're to remember the greatness of God in our lives because look at the great Savior we have. That's awesome. Don't ever forget that. We got to remember that the active pursuit of remembrance isn't just one that is for our children, even though we're commanded to do that here at the end of this chapter. It's commanded for us as well. We need to do that. We need to remember what God has done in our lives in times past when we face present struggles. And, you know, we got to admit it. We struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with that. Things go south. We wonder where God is. We panic. We lose it. It's one reason why I try to read the Psalms on a regular basis, almost daily. I try. And when I am counseling with somebody who's of a troubled mind, I will often tell them, bury yourself in the book of Psalms. Why? Because we see a very familiar pattern in the book of Psalms. The psalmist, a lot of the psalms kind of have this pattern. It begins with a raw expression of emotion before God. The psalmist just lays it out before God. God already knows it. Yeah, the psalmist is just declaring it. Lord, this is how I feel. This is what's going on. But then he reminds himself of the great things that God has done in the past. He said, yeah, Lord, I'm in a rough spot, but I remember what you've done in the past. And what that remembrance does is it reorients his thinking. It brings every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It helps to cultivate a sound mind. And you know, Lord, because I remember what you've done in the past, that gives me hope and confidence of what you're going to do in the future. Now, if you're struggling along these lines, just go to the Psalms. Get lost in there. Let the psalmist's experience be yours. And let their victories be yours as well. Let's continue on. As we look at verse 9, we'll see that along these lines, we see that Joshua has built a second memorial right there in the middle of the river where the priest stood with the ark. Did God command him to do that? No. Was he in disobedience? Well, let's answer a question with a question. Is it possible to have too many reminders of the greatness of God? No. I believe that what we have here is a testimony of liberty along these lines. Joshua seeks to reinforce this remembrance, and Scripture gives no rebuke. He'll do the same in chapter 24 as he sets a stone before the people, you know, and he does that without a divine command. God didn't say do it, he just did it. Samuel famously does that in 1 Samuel chapter 7 when God drives the Philistines out before them, and Samuel calls this stone my Ebenezer, which means a stone of help. Did God command him to do that? No. It was just Samuel's liberty to do that, and God honored it. And I think Joshua is exercising the same liberty here. I think this is a great testimony that we shouldn't just do the minimum to exalt the greatness of God to our children. We should go above and beyond. Seek to declare his greatness to them at all times. Frequently remind them of the great things he has done in your life. Remind them often, not seldom. Remember the words of Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. That's another way of saying all the time. And we need to do that all the time because the world is working 24/7 to condition your kids away from God. And if we fail to do our job, I assure you, the world will not. When your child comes home from school and he's being assaulted with the philosophy that out of nothing came everything, are you going to use that as a God moment to teach them otherwise? Because if you don't, the world will. The world will. Satan is certain to fill the vacuum that we create. Therefore, remind your children of God's greatness often, not seldom. I think if I learn anything about Joshua here in verse 9, he's going above and beyond. We need to do the same. Well, now it's time for Joshua and the priests to come out of the Jordan. Notice what we see here in verses 17 and 18. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Wow. Just like Moses in the Red Sea, isn't it? And imagine you're part of this new generation that was born in the desert. You've heard about the Red Sea. Now you actually get to observe and experience this miracle yourself. That's something to remember, isn't it? I don't know how God could have made it clear that just as he was with Moses, he is now with Joshua, except by what we see here in verse 19. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, what's significant about this day? Well, this happens to be the first day of Passover. As Moses led the people out of Egypt on that very first Passover, Joshua will lead them into the promised land in this latest Passover. In chapter 5, we will study that more fully. That's the day. Now let's see the action as we begin reading in verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Why are we to remember these things ourselves, and why are we to teach them to our children? Verse 24, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty. This is a continued testimony of God's greatness. And the outworking of this is seen at the end of verse 24, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. There it is once again, the weave of the greatness of God and the fear of God. God is great. And someday all men will find that out for themselves firsthand. There is no escaping that. And it will provoke in them fear. Why? Because this great God is also a holy God. And that is a terrifying reality for a carnal world like ours, as that future generation in Revelation chapter 6 will testify. Theirs is a carnal reaction to the fear of God. The only problem is that no matter where you flee, the presence of God will eventually catch up with you. There is no refuge. There is no escape. But the spiritual reaction to the fear of God is one that leads to salvation. And that is the final point in your outline. The fear of God should ultimately lead to the salvation of God. Now, how is that? Well, let us remember what Solomon would write centuries later in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It is the same fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. And let us remember what Paul would write centuries later after that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, when he writes that Jesus Christ became for us the wisdom of God. Just connect the dots, folks. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Christ is the wisdom of God. The fear of God should ultimately point you to Christ and come to him. Rahab found this salvation. Have you? And if you are a believer, do you continue to walk in this fear? I hope you do. Why? Because ironically, it is this fear that is also your comfort. And how is that? It's a comfort because if I'm in trouble, I want this kind of power on my side. In other words, imagine serving a God so weak that he commanded no fear. That's exactly the kind of God that the world wants, right? But that kind of God is so weak that he cannot deliver. If he commands no fear, he has no power. The God who commands this kind of fear can deliver from anything. Walk with him. You know, there's so much application that we can make from a passage like this. We could spend this whole message looking at application, and I encourage you to do that. When you go home, when you leave here, meditate on these things. Consider what application God might have you make in your own life and your own family and so on. But there's a couple things that I'd like to focus on first. First of all, this is a charge for us all to remember God's greatness on a daily basis. It's a challenge for us all to remember God's greatness on a daily basis. Meditate on the great things he has done for you and for others in the past. How he saved you, how he taught you. Meditate and reflect on those things that you might be encouraged about his greatness working on your behalf in the future. And you know, that greatness is only going to be deepened as you are a man or a woman of the word. If you don't know the Bible well, use this as the opportunity, the encouragement, the instruction of God to become more and more a man or a woman of the word. There's a second application I'd like to make, and it's towards a specific group of people. Many people who walk through the Jordan River experience also walk through the Red Sea. Remember, Moses told the people at Kadesh Barnea when they refused to go into the land that everyone over the age of 20 was going to die in the desert. So if you're 20 years old when that terrible incident at Kadesh Barnea happened, if you're 20 or older, you died in the desert. What does it mean? It means that a lot of teenagers walk through the Red Sea. And 40 years later, what are they? Old. No. I'm there. Okay. 40 years later, what are they? Grandparents. No, I'm not there. But 40 years later, these teenagers are grandparents. And imagine what they can pass on. They not only heard of the Red Sea, they saw it. They saw it. They kicked up the dust walking through the Jordan. They did the same 40 years earlier. They saw the water standing in a heap. You know what? They walked by those walls of water on both sides. They couldn't believe what they saw. But they did. They had 40 years of testimony of God and his faithfulness to pass on, not to their children, but their grandchildren. How amazing is that? How amazing is that? That's why I say to you, grandparents, come to the aid of your children and assist them in teaching your grandchildren of God and his greatness. You have a lot to offer. These grandparents could also say, you know what, we blew it at the golden calf incident. There's no excuse there. We blew it at Kadesh Barnea. And in a similar way, you can use lessons learned from your life to help instruct your children and grandchildren of, you know what, here's where maybe I blew it or made a mistake, or here's how I recovered, or here's what I saw in the life of somebody else. What a great teaching opportunity. Just consider how you can have this tremendous impact on your grandkids, just like these did here. Keep Psalm 34:11 before you. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And for all of us, remember Psalm 145, verses 3 and 4. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Told you I love the book of Psalms. Let this declaration of God's greatness be yours. Our takeaway today is this. Remember God's greatness first towards yourself and then to others.